Good evening, and thank you for being here. I want to talk to you this evening about being about Christians leaving the church and how we can help save them. Now, I realize that we do not have new converts here, but it's my hope and prayer that we will have soon, and we need to know how to keep them saved. We do have some here maybe someday. They're sitting right over there. It may be a new convert, and we need to know what to do and how to save them. You know, if it was possible for churches everywhere to restore to faithfulness all those in their area who are presently out of duty, new and larger church buildings would have to be built in almost every town and city. There are literally hundreds of people who once confessed the precious name of Jesus and were baptized for the remission of their sins and who have not remained faithful to their commitment, and after a period of vacillation and uncertainty have wandered back into the world. And there's some things we can do to help that and stop that. So, brethren, there is a need of retaining converts. The possibility of achieving restoration of those erring members is far more than merely idealistic, and as such is deserving of our careful attention. But it occurs to me that a more effective means of retaining converts is the real thing needed. I wish you'd come with me to Galatians, the 6th chapter, if you would. Let's look what Paul says about this. Galatians 6, verse 1. He said, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou be tempted." It's pretty strong words there. If a man is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering that we may be tempted in the same way. However, it seems that if some way could be devised where we could keep those who have been converted, it would render the necessity of restoration of less of a problem. I do wish to suggest that most derelict follow a similar path and the route towards a total departure. And while these simple things will not admittedly solve the problems of retaining converts, that they most certainly will contribute considerably to the retardation of the mass exodus of new converts. I'm convinced that many new converted Christians fail to remain faithful from an absence of purpose. An absence of purpose. And once we have taught someone the faith and the truth, we watch through tear-filled eyes as he or she is baptized into Christ. Following such action, we proudly sigh with relief of accomplishment and view him as he stands there, a new convert. And there he stands. And he stands. And he stands. And therein lies at least a part of the difficulty. Whether or not this new babe grows is left to chance. His future education in spiritual things is aimless, random, or at best undesired. Brethren, new converts need purpose. We wouldn't dare leave a newborn baby to fend for himself, would we, realizing that he would die soon? How then can we expect the newly arrived spiritual babe to survive in the absence of some provision for his substance? Spiritual values are not absorbed by some ethereal process of osmosis. They must be distributed, assimilated, and then used. This requires intense teaching, regular stimulation towards action, and most vitally a good example to show that such behavior is greatly to be desired from a practical point of view. And the absence of purpose naturally results in the absence of pursuit. A course to follow is absolutely necessary in any field of endeavor. Not only should instructions include the clear, concise, and understandable route to be followed, but it should also include mentally prospective goal, which will necessarily add fuel to the motive to pursue along certain prescribed lines. And the Bible is the most effective use when it is tenderly but candidly carrying some spiritual adolescent along towards spiritual maturity. Its course, although straight and law-restricted, is well-defined and easily discernible. Its glorious promises are so brilliantly displayed that they make the bosom swell with expectations and the desire of hope. The newly found freedom in Christ and continually voluntary submission to His will is held out in Scriptures as that which will produce tranquility and quiet, described as a peace which is beyond our comprehension. Look with me at Philippians chapter 4. Paul said in the beautiful passage of Philippians 4, starting with verse 6, he said, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now, I can't explain to you what the peace that passes all understanding is exactly, but I know what it is, and all Christians know in their mind what it is. It's hard to explain, but we do know. Verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." Now, I want you to listen now to the results of verses 6 through 8 as seen in verse 9. Paul said, "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Such realization by a new convert will greatly reduce any neutrality or evasion and render his return to the world far less likely. Now, I'm also convinced that many converts stray back into the world because of our failure, your failure, my failure, to administer loving rebuke. If teaching is not intended to change lives, and if rebuking errant ways is not part of teaching, then I fail to see any value in it. We sometimes stubbornly refuse to see that a large part of teaching or preaching is involved directly with stern and strong rebuke and careful reproval. I freely grant that chastisement in teaching should bring from proper motive, but I also call your attention to the fact that true love is not adverse to chastisement, and in fact, it is not true love at all if it is devoid of it. Speaking the truth in love, brethren, does not mean speaking in a way, in such a vague way, that no one will object to it. Look at Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Let's examine what the Hebrew writer says about this in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 6. And the passage says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if it be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are illegitimate, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days," and that's our earthly parents, "for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised or trained thereby. Loving exhortation, meekly imploring chastisement, when tenderly applied, shows we care, and I believe many lost sheep are wandering aimlessly in the world of sin today because inattentive shepherds failed to show true love by keeping them sternly in the way. They left simply because they thought nobody cared. But they thought it would be easy when they were baptized. They thought that was the end of it. A large number have left the church because they thought it would be easy. We need to make it emphatically clear that to newborn citizens of the kingdom that all who live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12. If we can teach them that Peter and the other apostles left a beating with backs punctured with bloody stripes, here's what they said. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name, Acts 5:41. And then they will likely come to expect sufferings as not only a common but a necessary part of Christianity. Only as they come to realize that Christ was tempted in all points, like as we in Hebrews 4:15, will they be motivated to overcome. And only as they are taught that God will provide a way of escape that you may be able to stand, as 1 Corinthians 10:12, then they will see temptation is bound to come and that they must learn to seek deliverance from it through the Word of God. We've got to teach them. Look with me at Hebrews, the 5th chapter. Familiar passage to most Bible students. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. The Bible says, though he were a son, that's Jesus, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. As surely as we teach them that Christ was made perfect by overcoming, they will be impressed with the necessity of following such a noble example. We need to show the new convert that living for Christ is not easy, but that the promises received by being faithful are so much greater than any inconvenience or suffering we must bear that are not worthy of any comparison. And only then and only then, will they have the necessary determination to remain faithful. Come with me to Romans, the 8th chapter. I'm going to read one of my very favorite passages. That's Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 18. Paul said to the Romans, "For I reckon," now listen to what he said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Then let me ask you this. Should we pamper and shelter the new convert? Finally, though, I believe we cannot pamper and shelter the new convert and expect him to become strong. He needs to be subjected to the elements if he is to build up any immunity to sin and disease. If there's trouble in the church, he needs to know about it. Sometimes I've heard of places, and it happened to me, sometimes when there's problems in the church, when I was young, they wouldn't tell me anything. They said, "You don't need to know that. We're worried that it might upset you." Well, that's not the way it should be. The new convert needs to know everything. He needs to know because he needs to understand that we can no more tolerate error inside of the Lord's body than we can otherwise. He needs to be shown that immorality and shameful conduct requires discipline, and that failure to respond to loving and repeated calls to repentance is a reason for withdrawal, and that true dedication to biblical instruction sometimes requires that our dirty laundry be hung out for all the world to see. And he needs to clearly to see clearly that although there may be strength in numbers, the man who stands with God is in the majority, no matter how many stand with him. No person seeking to go to heaven should be left at the baptistry, believing that he has entered into a germ-free society where nothing can get at him and where all with whom he has contact are devoid of any imperfections. Such an occurrence will surely hasten his return to what he considers the real world with real people, and that at times people will stumble and fall, but they must get up again and keep on trying, and then he likely will be constrained to emulate such courage and determination. So, brethren and friends, and ladies and gentlemen, nobody has ever been rewarded for having started a race, but for having lawfully completed it. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is another one of my favorite passages. We've been studying this on Sunday morning and Wednesday. 2 Timothy 4. And here we see Paul's in prison. He writes one of his last epistles to the young Timothy. He demonstrates an awareness of the inevitability of his own death. He knows he's going to die, and he's told Timothy that, and he's asked Timothy to come to him. Comparing this life to a drink offering being poured out, he declares in verses 6 through 8, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto them, to all them also that love his appearing." In our lives, in our own lives, we're seldom able to see, as Paul did, when the time of our departure is at hand. We don't know. He did. Instead, we may have to face an unforeseen traffic or airline or a work accident that takes our lives, or an illness that was previously undiagnosed comes upon us quickly. In our dangerous world, an act of random violence might overtake us if we happen to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. And for no apparent reason, whether young or old, natural death can take us quietly in the night when we least expect it. So could we, if death takes us by surprise, say of our lives what Paul said of his own? If death was soon to overtake us, could we say that we have fought a good fight against temptation? In the face of death, have we withstood false doctrine and apostasy, contending earnestly for the faith? If we could know that our death was at hand, could we look at life and feel that we have finished the race? Or have we been sitting too long in the stands and not running at all? Are we running with endurance the race that is before us? Now move down, if you will, to verse 18 of 2 Timothy 4. Here we see Paul's unfailing confidence in God, where he says in verse 18, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom." When Paul thought of what awaited him beyond his suffering of death, he said of God again in verse 18, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." These were the dying words of edification, warning, comfort, joy, and confidence from the Apostle Paul. Brethren, will we have this triumphant spirit at the hour of our departure? Each and every one of us have to answer that question. But the unsaved must hear the gospel. He must believe it with all of his heart, repent of his sins, confess his faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of his sins. Now these are the conditions for man to be saved from his sins by the blood of Christ. There is no other way to be saved. This is it. Whether you like it, whether you believe it, or whether you obey it, this is the only way to heaven. And if you have believed the gospel and resolved to turn away from your sins, one thing stands between you and salvation: water baptism for the remission of your sins. Have you obeyed the gospel? What good reason can you think for postponing obedience to the gospel? You remember the Philippian jailer was baptized the same hour of the night when he heard the gospel in Acts 16:33. The eunuch stopped the chariot as he and Paul traveled in order that he could be baptized immediately in Acts 8:38. Saul was so full of guilt for his sins that he neither ate a bite nor drank a drop between the time he learned what he needed to do to be saved and his obedience. These people saw their need to be baptized in water so that their souls could be saved from the punishment of sin. One who has not obeyed the gospel to receive the forgiveness of his sins need to do this immediately. Have you been baptized? If not, I ask you, what are you waiting for? Why not obey the gospel now? The Lord awaits you. I beg you to come in humble submission to the Lord. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus as the Son of God and be baptized. Then you too will be added to the church, the Lord's church, the church that Jesus Christ built and died for. We can help anyone in any way make their life right with God. Come now as we stand and as we sing.